Well, we're in Romans chapter 2, and this evening we're going to pick up with particularly verse 24, but in conjunction also with verse 25. Last week in our study of verses 21, 22, and 23, I know we were really rushing. But we attempted to make the point last time that Paul is accusing the Jewish mindset, which he began to deal with in verse 17, with the issue of hypocrisy. When he went through the litany of their self-concept in verses 17 through 20, where they were so confident of all of these positive characteristics about themselves, he then in verses 21, 22, and 23 went into a direct challenge of that entire mindset by asking a series of questions that we said were not really searching for information, they were making accusation. He didn't ask them, "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" to get a yes or no answer. He was making an accusation. And the same thing was going on in all three of those verses, that they were guilty of these things. So this evening in verse 24, he basically summarizes the whole litany of the accusation by saying, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles or nations because of you, just as it's written." And so this is the heavy, heavy hammer of accusation. We tried to make our point last time that hypocrisy is a sufficient basis for condemnation when you're involved in a system of what we call performance theology. All of this is on the heels of verses 15 and 16, where Paul point blankly says that there will be a day called the Day of Wrath when God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus. It's an inescapable reality for every person outside of Christ. So in the light of this inevitable judgment to come, which men just do everything they can do to try to not even think about, in the light of that, if you are proven to be a hypocrite on that day, you're dead. There's no hope. And that's what Paul's driving at. That's what he wants them to feel. He wants them to feel how desperate their situation is. And so he basically accuses them of being hypocrites, and in verse 24, he says that the blasphemy that is leveled against the God of the Jews among the nations is created by this hypocritical, arrogant behavior. Now, in our study last time, we argued that there aren't any people on the planet that escape the failure of failure. There are none of us that are not hypocrites. Everybody knows better than they do, no matter who they are, believer or unbeliever. The issue that we raised last time was, why is it okay for Christians to be hypocrites and Jews not to be? And we answered that it's not okay, but it's inevitable. But there's a significant difference between the consequences of hypocrisy under a performance theology and the consequences of hypocrisy under a grace theology. Under performance theology, if you're a hypocrite, you're going to perish. But under grace, if you fail, and we do, and that makes our behavior hypocritical, under that theological construct, you're not condemned for it. You're disciplined for it. You're trained up so that you won't be quite so hypocritical the longer you walk in the truth of your system. But that's the difference between the two. So when we raise the question of why hypocrisy serves as a basis for condemnation for some and not for others, the answer was, well, it depends on whether you're trying to be good enough to qualify for the kingdom of God. In that case, you can't afford to be a hypocrite. On the other hand, if your hypocrisy springs out of immaturity and perhaps even carnality, but you're in a system where God's message is a message of grace, then hypocrisy won't kill you. It will cause you some difficulties, and you'll be disciplined for it, but it's not a condemnation-based, or it doesn't bring condemnation to it. So since the gospel is a message of forgiveness, hypocrisy in the system is only a basis for disciplinary child training. This evening I want to go just a little bit further and ask this question, especially in light of the hardness of the words of verse 24. He accuses the Jews of being the cause of the name of God being blasphemed among the nations. That is really a tough pill to swallow for a proud person, a person who's got to earn his way to heaven. Why does Paul particularly zero in on hypocrisy? Why is that the focus of this whole segment of his address? The obvious problem, and we've already mentioned it in our study last time, I've already reviewed it a little bit this evening, is that everybody's a hypocrite. That's an obvious problem in light of Paul making such a deal out of it in Romans 2. Because the Jews are going to turn right around and say, Paul, you're just as big a hypocrite as we are when it comes to living out your theological convictions, because you don't live them out any better than we live ours out. And that probably wasn't really true, but they would be tempted to say that, and they would point to the various failures that come out in believers' lives as proof of that. So one of the things about this issue of everybody being a hypocrite that I want us to be real clear on is that the fact that everybody is a hypocrite surfaces a very important fact. And that is that Paul is not arguing, get this, Paul is not arguing that his message is a message of superior performance. Paul never, ever promises in the gospel that he preached that the gospel would demolish hypocrisy so that it never raised its ugly head again. He didn't promise that. We're going to be talking about what the gospel does do, but the fact is, nowhere does Paul teach in the gospel that he taught that it'll just demolish hypocrisy if you believe in Jesus. You'll never be a hypocrite again. That's got to be clear, because whenever believers think that their being believers automatically makes them superior performers, that automatically makes them proud. And as soon as they're in that mode, they're not superior performers anymore, and they're odious, because proud people are. So now, I want to be clear that that's established, that the gospel is not a promise that you'll never be a hypocrite again. But that is not to say that the gospel doesn't have the seeds of the destruction of hypocrisy in it, because it does. When we talk about hypocrisy, we're talking about something that has two roots. One of the roots of hypocrisy is the fear a failure. And the other one is the desire I'm going to call it fame tonight, Trey, but it's status. These two things drive people to not live up to what they say with their mouths. The fear of failure actually guarantees failure, but you don't dare let it show if you can keep from it, because the fear is, it works that way. By the same token, the desire for fame is that old thing, well, if people really knew what I'm really like, they'd never like me. So I can't let them see what I'm really like. So we act differently, and that makes us hypocritical. These two roots, I think that you'll recognize pretty clear, are the roots of impenitence. You remember the mountains of arrogance and the valleys of despair? The mountain of arrogance has to do with this desire for fame, and the valleys of despair have to do with this business of fear or failure, and the gospel addresses both of those things very clearly with a strong, adamant proclamation. The gospel makes basically two statements that need to be understood in relation to this whole business of being a hypocrite, and the first one is that God loves you. That makes fear of failure a waste of emotional energy, because failure is insignificant in the face of the love of God. As God loves you, He will do something to make sure that your failure doesn't kill you. And the gospel says He did that. That He sent His own Son, provided an absolutely perfect, righteous performance through His Son, and then attributes that righteousness to everybody who trusts in His Son. And when they trust in His righteousness, they are or trust in Him, His righteousness is granted to them, and suddenly their failures are no longer significant in terms of their destiny. They're not going to perish. And that's what fear is all about. Fear is the torment thing. So the gospel addresses hypocrisy at this level by saying your failures are insignificant in light of the love of God for you. That doesn't mean that there aren't some things that you need to know about them. It doesn't mean that you can take a very casual attitude about sinning and all that. But nonetheless, your failures become insignificant in the face of the love of God. On the other hand, this business of the fame, the grace of God makes fame a futile pursuit. The love of God makes failure an insignificant thing. But the grace of God makes fame a futile pursuit. What do I mean? Well, the grace of God is a statement that God will do for you what He requires of you, grant it to you freely as a gift, and what He requires of you is a perfect life, and He's done that in His Son Jesus. And so, in that light, the fact that He would give His Son to die in your place makes your attempt to gain a greater fame is a futile attempt, because you've already got all you can get. If your God will die in your place on your behalf, you're as famous as you can get, in God's eyes anyway. The status issue's there, but it's a futile pursuit, because you already have more fame in the eyes of God than you can even believe in. And no amount of performance that you perform will add one iota to it. He doesn't love you more if you perform better, and less if you don't. That's what the grace of God says. So the love of God destroys the root of failure, or the fear of it, and the grace of God destroys the desire for fame. It should take those both completely out of the consideration, and we shouldn't worry about either one of those things again. And if our understanding of the gospel was full-blown, highly developed, clearly focused, and never wavered, we wouldn't be hypocrites. The problem is, of course, that those truths that I just got through telling you can go in and out of your head over any period of time, and when you're out of focus, you can become afraid. You can become desirous of attention and all that kind of stuff. It's not a consistent issue until the gospel becomes a consistent focus of confidence. So when I say that Paul didn't promise the gospel would demolish hypocrisy, I didn't mean that the seeds of the destruction of hypocrisy weren't there. I just mean that Paul's gospel he understood it's a lifelong process of coming to grips with some of these basic truths, to the point that we actually are consistently capable of depending on the Spirit of Jesus to produce the life of Jesus through us. These are the reasons we don't. We're inconsistent for these reasons. You know, if the children of God were born into the family of God with an immediate and full-blown and irremediable focused understanding of all of the issues that are involved in how the truth blunts deception, and the children of God would not be subject to the charge of hypocrisy. But we're not there. James admitted, all of us stumble many ways. Paul says, I haven't arrived. So, the gospel doesn't promise that until we see him. We will become like him when we see him, and then the hypocrisy will all go by the wayside. So, given that, let me come back to the original question that I raised. Why does Paul zero in on hypocrisy? Doesn't everybody know that if you charge somebody with hypocrisy, that they will turn right around and charge you with the same thing, and it will escalate into the biggest shouting match of charge and countercharge you've ever heard? Sure it will. Everybody knows that. Hypocrisy is one of those things that you don't get away with charging people with. That it just immediately goes into this emotionally charged, irate, countercharge kind of thing. So why does Paul go there? What's he doing? Doesn't he know that that's the reaction he's going to get? Well, he goes there for about four reasons, and I'm going to take the next few minutes to share them with you. He goes there first because once the charge of hypocrisy is established as true, once it's made, like Paul makes it here, the hypocrite gets no relief from being able to make a true countercharge. Proving that everybody else around you is a hypocrite doesn't make your hypocrisy any easier to bear. It's an old standard. Somebody says, you're being a hypocrite, so you shoot the messenger. But you don't get any relief from the fact that he was telling you the truth. You just got rid of him. Didn't help you. Even if you're able to effectively charge and counter the charge by saying, well, you're a hypocrite too, that doesn't relieve your hypocrisy. It doesn't help. That's why Paul goes there, because he's not trying to give them any relief. He doesn't care if they charge him with hypocrisy. All he cares is that the charge burn its way deep enough into them that they can't escape it. Because just being able to charge somebody else with your sin doesn't make your sin more acceptable. And that's a necessary thing. Because where there is no fear of the justice of God, and that's where the fear of failure actually comes from. When there is no fear of the justice of God, there's no salvation. If you're not afraid, if you're not related to God by faith in Christ, and you're not afraid to die, you will not be saved. Because the arrogance of no fear in the face of true justice coming is irremediable. It's the equivalent to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in one sense. Because that kind of arrogance is just completely... It's the epitome of pride, and God resists the proud. So where there's no fear of the justice of God, there's no salvation. Paul had to create, a sense of fear if the Jews were ever going to be saved. That's why verse 24 is as hard as it is. Because if they ever admit that, yes, I have failed. Yes, my failure can be used by the enemies of God to blaspheme Him. If they ever admit that, they're caught. And then the gospel can have some fruit. But just as we said, where there's no fear of the justice of God, there's no salvation. Also, where there's no faith in the love of God, there's no salvation. The person who doesn't believe in the love of God but is afraid of the justice of God is into despair. That's down here. The person who isn't afraid of God is into arrogance. That's up here. The call for repentance in the New Testament, as well as in Isaiah 40, the call to repentance is to come right in between these two attitudes so that you stop being arrogant and you stop being despairing. We call this humble confidence or confident humility. The point is still, Paul had to go to the hypocrisy charge because that's the only way the Jews could feel their failure. And so he did. It's interesting that Paul says in verse 24, just as it's written. You know, I looked that up on online text about blasphemed among the Gentiles. And you know the only place I found it? Was in 2 Samuel, where God confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba, and he said, "You have given my enemies a cause for blaspheming me." Now he was saying that to a child of his own, David. So we know that it's a serious issue. You know, when we fail, we give the enemies of God the opportunity to blaspheme. And so it's a big deal. So Paul went there with the Jews in verse 24 to try to get through the hardness of the self-righteous, arrogant, I'm superior to everybody else kind of mindset, so that they would feel the pressure of being guilty of hypocrisy. That's what he made his charge for. That's part of the reason. Secondly, he made this charge. He went there because he never wanted the gospel to become I perform better than you platform. And unfortunately, it didn't work. The saddest thing about Christianity when it starts deteriorating is that it turns into a bunch of Pharisees who go around thinking that because they're Christians, they perform better than other people. And I don't know how many times I've heard people say, who either reported to me or said to me, that we're not believers, "I live as good a life as they do. In fact, I'm not going where all those people go because all they are religious hypocrites." Now, normally that accusation is made with a complete blindness to the hypocrisy that's making the charge. But nonetheless, too often it's true. We've turned Christianity into a claim to be better than others on the basis of performance. I perform better than you. And Paul never wanted that. That's nothing more than pride cloaking itself in the garment of the gospel. And there's nothing more destructive in relationships than pride. Nothing. It erodes relationships. And Paul never wanted the gospel to be a relationship eroding thing. He did not want believers to go there. That's why he went there. So that we would understand clearly that the issue is the issue of personal failure. It causes other people to blaspheme our God when we fail. And, you know, that ought to produce a little humility. But he didn't want the gospel to become an I perform better than you kind of platform, but he did want to undercut hypocrisy's foundations. He wanted to accomplish this. He wanted hypocrisy to become a diminishing reality in the lives of people, and particularly the people of God. The gospel is the only message on planet Earth that provides relief from the fear of the justice of God and the desire for fame. It's the only message on the planet that provides the foundation for those two things, to get rid of them. The problem, of course, is that it is only by clear understanding and probably time-developed orientation that it actually becomes effective in doing that. Because the gospel is the only message that provides faith, provides for faith in the love of God, and it's the only message that reduces the pursuit of fame as a futility. But in order to do that, it has to deeply embed itself in our minds so that we are not any longer afraid of failing. We're not proud of it, but we're not afraid of it. Nor are we looking for the attention or the fame or the status or whatever. Just, that's not where life's at, and therefore, it's not a pursuit. But you all know how almost impossible it is to believe that. I mean, we talk about peer pressure. That's nothing more than status lust. Normally we accuse the kids of it, but we just don't talk about the adults being wanting to keep up with the Joneses and all that kind of same thing. It's just it's easier to call it peer pressure when we're applying it to our teenage kids. Sorry, kids. But my point is, it's very difficult to say my life does not consist in being well thought of. Very difficult. Especially if there's somebody special that you really want to think well of you for whatever reasons you have. Normally they're pretty self-serving, but nonetheless, it's really tough to say, you know, it doesn't matter what people think of me. Oh, it's not hard to say that. It's just hard to really have embraced it. That's why the gospel produces a gradually diminishing of that, because it's with you all your life. It's just that over your lifetime, you will become more and more aware that your life comes from your relationship with the Lord and not how people view you. So Paul did want to undercut hypocrisy. That's why he went there. But fourthly, he went... Okay. And thirdly, he did want to undercut hypocrisy's foundation so that it could be a diminishing reality. Hypocrisy should be a disappearing reality as believers grow. Fourth, there is no worse charge that can be made. That's why I went there. You can't accuse anybody of anything worse than being the reason why the Gentiles blasphemed God. I mean, you know, Jesus took this blasphemy thing to its final level of seriousness when the religious establishment decided to accuse him of being demon-possessed. He said, whoa, guys, you just crossed the final line. He said all kinds of blasphemies against the Son and all that kind of be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, not in this world or in the world to come. You guys just crossed the line. And when he said that, he made it the unpardonable thing. And if it's the unpardonable thing, then it's got to be the worst possible thing you can do. And so that's why I went there in verse 24. Because there isn't any worse charge that you can make. The name of Yahweh to be blasphemed is basically equivalent to the unpardonable sin. And the person who's guilty of promoting that blasphemy is qualified for the lowest regions of Gehenna, below Hitler. So, if a person who is in the condition of the verses 17 through 29 person, he's a full-blown legalist. He bears the name, he calls himself a Jew, he relies on the law, boasts in God. He's confident that he's a guide to the blind, a light to those in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. He's full of himself. If a person like that can ever be brought to see his or her hypocrisy, the entire system of performance theology will be reduced to ashes in his heart and mind. There's no hope there. There's no hope there. If you've got to perform, and you're the reason people blaspheme God, there's no hope for you. That's why he made the charge. It's the worst thing you can charge somebody with. And if the system of a legalist can be reduced to ashes, then there's the possibility that salvation can be made available in the gospel. And that's what Paul was all about. That's why he wrote this book. He wanted to make sure that people would believe in the gospel. Well, in order to believe in it, you not only have to understand what he's saying, but you have to feel the pressure of your lostness. And if you don't feel that pressure, you'll never put your trust and the God who wants to control your life. Because that's the way you look at it. How many thousands of times have people said, well, I'm not going to trust in Christ right now because if I did, I'd have to stop doing this and stop doing this and start doing this. What's that mean? It means, I don't want somebody telling me what to do. And that's the view people have of God. For a reason. He's God. But nonetheless, because of that and their rebellion against this whole idea that somebody might have the right to tell me what to do, people are not going to turn to the gospel unless they can feel the pressure of the consequences of not doing it. And that's what this whole business of charging the Jews with hypocrisy is about. He's putting it on them big time. Heavy, heavy pressure. Okay. I have worked myself right down to the end of my notes. And it's a little early yet, but we started a little early too. So, any comments or questions? Mm-hmm. Second sin. Yeah. Did you look it up? I didn't check the cross references. I just used the phrase, blaspheme or whatever, and that's the only one I turned up. But what does this one in Ezekiel say? Okay. Good. Yeah. Okay. They used the word profane and that one missed out on online. But that's a good, see, it says that it stands written. That the verb in verse 24, as it's written, I didn't write it down, but I think that's a perfect tense. And it means it stands written, which means it's an inalterable truth. Every time people go into a legal system, they are enormously hypocritical, and they cause people to blaspheme their God. Why do you think that we don't think much of Allah? Because His followers are so mean. That's why. Was there a comment over here? Yeah, over here. It's a very hard heartedness that can only be broken by hard hitting. Oh yeah. Well, and the reason is because you don't have to have a hammer to mash a marshmallow, but you do have to break a rock. And the people that are already downtrodden don't need to be squashed. But the people who think they're better than everybody else, they need to be clobbered. because if you hammer somebody here, you're just going to drive him down here. Now, God doesn't tolerate despair any better than He tolerates arrogance in terms of the consequences. Because if you stay down here, you'll perish. If you don't trust Him, you'll perish. I mean, in Revelation where it says at the end, all the cowardly and unbelieving are going to go into the lake of fire. Well, that's the people that stayed here. What were you going to say, Steve? Oh, it just doesn't look like love. That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. But when you have this mindset in the culture that if you say anything harsh to anybody, you're just not loving. Well, okay, but that's not biblical. I mean, if you want to break a rock, you're going to have to hit it with a hammer. Well, somewhere along in there. It was about 58 according to my study Bible. Oh yeah. And the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman armies, that had been prophesied, predicted, and it was always based on this arrogant, self-righteous stuff. And God really meant it when He said He was going to discipline this nation. And He did. And He hadn't quit. It's still going on. But part of the reason it's still going on is because He switched gears. He left off with His particular dealing with Israel and began to build a bride for His Son to be the queen of the kingdom of God, so that when He puts Israel into the kingdom, He'll have co-rulers of a whole echelon of the church to rule over the nations. So it's been going on now for about 2,000 years. It's about over. He's about finished with the building process. He's going to bring this whole world to judgment. It's going to make AD 70 in Jerusalem look like a picnic, what He's going to do. I mean, all you got to do is read the book of Revelation. And it's horrible. Susan? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we acknowledge our need, desperate need, for the ministry of Your Spirit to keep us focused on Your love and Your willingness to help us in every situation, so that we do not need to fear Your justice, nor do we need to seek after the emptiness of the good opinion of people. We don't want to be hypocritical. It makes us cringe to think of all the times that we have done less than we knew we should, done other things we knew we shouldn't have. But we rest in the unchanging truth of Your overwhelming love demonstrated in Jesus Christ on Calvary. We actually bask in the radiance of Your love in spite of all of the things that we have failed in. We thank You and appreciate Your great grace to us. And we pray that as we absorb these truths, that our lives will become more and more a diminishing of hypocrisy and a more consistent reflection of the life of Your Son, Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.